Thank you, Brother. And I think I would like to welcome Terry and Teresa. They're not here yet. They are Clifford's brother. Terry is Clifford's brother. I think probably he's in his way. As you know, Clifford, our dear brother, passed away, and he went to glory and to have a feast with Brother Claude Mulren and Alistair and also Ken Bernard. So I'm pretty sure, I'm convinced that they are rejoicing in heaven. So let's turn to James chapter 1. This morning we are on James chapter 1. We'll put the study of the book of Psalms on hold for a few minutes, for a few weeks, to begin studying these five wonderful chapters in this little epistle that has so much practical, life-changing truth in it. And this morning, and we'll focus on the author of this letter, the circumstances which led him to write this book, and its characteristics, and then we'll conclude with the overall intent of this book. So please keep your Bibles open as we will be traveling from one passage to the next. So now we are in James chapter 1. Thank you so much, David, for the scripture reading. In James chapter 1, let's look at verse 1 and meet the author. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is the author. That's all it says. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And to James, the Greek word for James is Jacobo. Jacobo, it's really the word Jacob. And it occurs 42 times in the New Testament. And you'll probably notice that. And it refers to at least four men in the New Testament. And three of them are mentioned in one verse, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So if you may please turn your Bible to Acts chapter 1, verse 13, you'll notice that the author of the book of Acts was Dr. Luke, and he wrote, "When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those who were there were Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James." So James, the father of Judas, is mentioned only here and on Luke chapter 6, verse 16 in the New Testament. So the reason that he is mentioned, his name is mentioned, because there's need to distinguish this particular Judas from the better known of Judas Iscariot. And you'll notice that there is James, the son of Alphaeus. The son of Alphaeus. And you say, who's that? The son of Alphaeus. And he was one of the 12. And if you read Matthew, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, and you will see his name. If you read Luke chapter 1, you will also see his name. And you'll see his name whenever the list of disciples is mentioned. James, the son of Alphaeus. See, we don't know much about him. He was probably not well known enough to have written an authoritative letter to Christians under his own name. The only thing we can sort of assume about him is that he may have been the brother of Matthew. Because in the Gospel of Mark, if you go to Mark chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Matthew, who was also known as Levi, was the son of Alphaeus. So if it's the same Alphaeus then James and Matthew were indeed brothers. So he will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So he will have a wonderful place in eternity. So we don't know much about him. So it will be nice to find out who he is, but we don't know, the Bible did not tell us more about him. So he's just one of those mystery men. And there's really no reason to believe that he wrote this epistle. Why? Because we have no evidence for that, and there doesn't seem that, you know, to be any reason to credit him as the author of this epistle. But it's an impossibility that he wrote it, but there is no reason to assume he did, so we don't know. So, and then in the text from Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we have another James, the third James. And this one, perhaps most familiar to all of us, is James, the son of Zebedee. I'm pretty sure you have already heard about him. And the older brother of the Apostle John. And he's one of the most prominent apostles in the gospel narratives. And we see James and John. They are pretty well known. And you probably, you know, you hear about them when there's one author who said, James, he was the son of thunder. He was a man of great incitement, intensity. So we know about James. He was one of the 12. And he was one of the inner circle that Peter, James, and John, he was called in Matthew chapter 4, he was called by our Lord Jesus from fishing, and he was told that he would be made into a fisher of men. So he was the first apostle, this James, he was the first apostle to be martyred. But he was not the first martyr. Stephen was, but he was the first apostle to be martyred. So this James. And then also this James, the James, the son of thunder, he was privileged to witness, for instance, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, remember, and then also the transfiguration. In Mark chapter 5, you have the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So, but in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, Dr. Luke says, James was put to death by Herod Agrippa, and probably about 44 AD. So now he lost his head. So early by Acts chapter 12, it would not be an impossibility for him to have written this epistle. You agree? So it would have been in glory by this time. So now that leaves us with the other prominent James in the New Testament, James the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after the birth of Mary, the mother of Jesus, she went with her husband, Joseph, to bear children, male and female. And one of those, most likely the oldest son, was named James. And this is the James who wrote this epistle. And the vast majority of scholars, they agree to say that the author of James was the half-brother of Jesus. And you have that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Apparently, this James, the half-brother of Jesus, he did not believe in Jesus as Lord until the resurrection. And when the risen Savior appeared to him, and actually he became a believer. If you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, you will see Jesus appeared to him, and James believed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this James, the half-brother of Jesus, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in the years following the day of Pentecost, he became a leader. And you have that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And we'll go into the text like from Acts chapter 15, that he was one of the leaders, the prominent leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So James, the half-brother, if we can borrow a contemporary term, we would say he was the senior pastor of the church, of the first church at Jerusalem. So he's the focal point of the church at Jerusalem. When there is an important news, it is to go to James first. So James became known as James the Just, James the Righteous, because of his well-known holiness. So let's turn to Acts now, Acts chapter 15. You'll see something, Acts chapter 15, and Luke gave us some context with regards James. So in Acts, what's the context in Acts chapter 15? There is a council held in the church in Jerusalem, and they have some decisions to make. And why? Because Luke told us that the church in Jerusalem was the only church in many ways that has any history. And the church in Jerusalem was the mother church, what we call. And Paul has been out there to preach and to evangelize the Gentiles. And Paul now comes back with Barnabas. And he gave them a report about what the Lord is doing in that church. And Paul and Barnabas, they tell about the problem they're having in the Jewish community. Because there are some Jews who are holding so fast to Moses and the law. And so they have a council about how to deal with this matter of evangelism to Jews and Gentiles. So if we go in verse 13, Acts chapter 15, Paul said, "When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. And the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild and I will restore it." So this is James. The context is, after they held their peace, so they had listened to Barnabas and Paul, James, he answered. Why? Because James was responsible to answer. He was the pastor, the leader of the church. So we see he was one of the, he's seen as the key person in the church. So you realize that he leads in the decision about the Gentile evangelism, about avoiding legalism. And what he's saying, he will compose a letter to tell the Gentiles, to all the Gentile churches, to tell them to be very, very cautious in the way they exercise their freedom. So why? Because he did not want them to offend the Jews, and because those Jews continue to practice their laws, and they hold fast to Moses and to the law. So he said to the Gentiles, "Please use your freedom carefully so that you don't offend the Jews and lose the opportunity to reach them for Christ." And he tells them in the letter that the Jews are very scrupulous they have many constraining laws and ceremonies, and the Gentile church must take great care to maintain their testimony among these people. This is what James told them. So if you go back now to Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, we will see again James, who is this man? Paul wrote to Galatians, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, and we read, when James, Peter, and John, and this could be James, not the brother of John, but the half-brother of Christ, and it would seem to be the pillar of the church. So he's here called the pillar, a pillar in the church, along with Peter and John. So basically, he was a man of great stature, a great reputation, a pillar in the church. And that is the great strength and stronghold that holds up to the church. So I hope that you have an idea about who James that wrote that this epistle, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So now let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep all this background, James' background in your mind, and then James could have pulled rank by opening this letter by saying, James, the son of the Virgin Mary, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of the Messiah, the half-brother none of other than Jesus Christ. He could have said, I grew up with him. I knew him long before he became famous. Have you ever, you know, met people like that, and he said, oh, I'm a friend of the Prime Minister. I know him long before he became, you know, who he is now. James, he did not say that. And again, with his brother Jude, exactly, they will say exactly the same thing. They open their letters by saying, by calling themselves, the very interesting word, bound servant. And the word means slaves. And it refers to those who are the property of their masters. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means he has no rights. He lives to do his master's will. And it's also the word doulos. Very interesting word, and you will see the difference between the word doulos and the word entrapodon. The word doulos is the word servant. Both of them are the words, you know, the Greek words that the Greek word that means slave. So the word doulos is the word servant, but it means was deprived of personal freedom. You have, you know, that person has no freedom. One was fully come into the control of his master. So it comes from the word to bind, to the verb to bind. He is bound up. He's a slave by birth, doulos. As I said, not entrapodon. The difference between doulos and entrapodon. Entrapodon means you are made a slave. But what James is saying here, I am a slave from birth by faith in Christ. It's very interesting if you just really think about what he wants to try to tell us. So what he's saying here, a doulos has no concern for his food. A doulos has no concern for his clothing. Doulos has no concern for his housing, because his master cared for all of that. So he says, a servant of God, a doulos of God and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was James. It did not mention any relationship with Christ, any human relationship with Christ. It just mentioned, I am a servant, I am a doulos of Jesus Christ. And William Buckley says that a doulos was characterized by an absolute obedience, absolute humility, and absolute loyalty and pride. In a good sense, he was proud to be a servant. And it wasn't a title of dishonor, but it was a title of honor, especially to a Jew, to say that I am a slave by birth in Christ. And you know, in the Old Testament, you have Daniel, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac. They called themselves doulos of God. So was Job. So was Isaiah. So when James calls himself a doulos, he's identifying himself with many honored men who are the servants of God. He says, as I said, he says nothing about his human relationship to Christ, only about his spiritual service rendered. And this is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, he was the leader of the church, the senior pastor of the church. He had authority. He could have said, I am the leader of the church, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, the brother of the Messiah. He doesn't say that. He is just a humble man. And he mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And he practiced what he preached. A bound servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by mentioning God and Jesus Christ on equal terms, this is a very interesting insight, adding Lord, the Old Testament word for God, to Jesus, James affirms the deity of Christ. Exactly the same word he used for the Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see the Lord, and he applied it to Jesus. So that means he believed in the deity of Christ. So now, what were the circumstances that led him to write this book? And why do we think that he wrote this great, interesting epistle? And the second part of the verse 1, gave us some insight, and he mentioned to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James wrote this epistle to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And this identifies his main readers as Jews who lived outside of Israel. And just to give you some context, he wanted to encourage these believers because they faced various trials. And he wanted them to live the full expression of the gospel. And also the context of this, because in Jerusalem, he was the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, and those Jews, they started to scatter when they had a very big, big persecution. And if you read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, you will notice the persecution that they were facing. So the scattering of the church in Jerusalem took place as a result, as I said, Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, Saul, before he becomes Paul, starts threatening and gives orders to kill followers of Jesus Christ. So now the church starts to scatter. So that happened somewhere between 35 and 47 AD. So in 50 AD, So when we just read from Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem took place when James presided. So somewhere in that gap, this episode is written. So that fits the time frame of the leadership of James. So if you read James, you will notice the contents of this letter, the content really identifies them as the followers of Jesus Christ. They were not called Christians again because that was not the word. They were called the followers of Jesus Christ. For that reason, they were persecuted. And they continued to meet in synagogues, and you'll see in James chapter 2, verse 2, and James used the word assembly. So some of the readers of James and had probably been members of that church in Jerusalem, and now they were scattered, and James wanted to encourage them. And because of anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire, and believers in Christ were often the brunt of hostility, both from the pagan world and also from their own people. So word got back to James of some of the difficulties that these brethren were encountering, affliction from without. And as often happens at such times, conflicts within. So some of them were lapsing into superficial, formal form of religion and orthodox beliefs, but practiced selfish, ungodly living, ungodly lifestyles. And as a pastor, James writes to the scattered Jewish believers to make that point. He wanted to be clear. He said to them, true faith shows itself in practical, godly living. And that's the point of his book. And he develops several themes, endurance through trials, the dangers of riches, and encouragement to the poor, the law and love, faith and works, the coming of the Lord, humility. But his main point is that true biblical faith works. And he would put a lot of emphasis on that point. So James has attracted some dispute over the years for many reasons. Because a critic says that some critics say there's nothing in the book that James mentioned, about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing about the deity of Christ, nothing about justification, nothing about regeneration. And these things are not mentioned at all because they are assumed. And if you think about, and that's why I went through why did he write this book. But if you think about that, it's very clear that he's writing to people who say that they believe in Christ. The believers, the followers of Christ, were scattered abroad outside of Israel. So in verse 2, he calls them my brethren. And they were not brethren, not only in race, but they were brethren in the claim to faith. In chapter 2, beginning, he calls them my brethren. In chapter 3, at the beginning, he calls them my brethren. He calls them my brethren several times. And even calls them my beloved brethren. So the underlying assumption here is that you have people who make a claim to a faith in Christ. So he doesn't have to explain what is to be a Christian because that is assumed that these people are Christians, they are followers of Christ. And you will see James includes heavy emphasis on the works associated with Christianity. That's why some people think that James contradicts Paul's clear teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says, salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ alone. But not at all. There is no contradiction. And if you look at the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul was asking and answering that question, how is salvation received? And Paul's answer is, salvation is always by faith alone. But to James, the question is, how is salvation verified? Two different things. Paul mentioned how salvation received by faith alone, and James says how salvation is verified by works. It is verified by works. So there is no conflict here. So what James is saying is, a person's actions are a good indicator of what kind of faith that they really have. They really have. And you would say in chapter 2, you know, show me your faith. Show me your faith by what you do. So there is a perfect harmony between Paul and James. See, others, they refer that there is no theology in James because James did not mention a lot of things about theological stuff. But that's not true. We just have to, you know, to look closer and to understand what Paul wanted to show us in that epistle. We will see it next week. He demonstrates a complete mastery of the truth of the Sermon on the Mount. So that means he shows he understood the heart of Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ. And James gives us a theology of suffering. He writes probably the most New Testament theology of suffering. He gives us the theology of sin. He gives us the theology of temptation, the fallenness. He gives us the theology of Christ. And he even uses the words, you know, some words like kurios 11 times. And for James, Jesus is Lord, and even calls him the Lord of glory. And he reveals Christ as the one who is the source of true wisdom in chapter 1. The one before whom all men are humbled in chapter 4. The one who controls all history and human destiny in chapter 4 and 5. And the one who is coming king and healer in chapter 5. He says, tongues must be guarded. Heavenly wisdom must rule. There must be true oneness. He refers to the elders of the church, and that talks about the mutual ministry of praying for one another. So he had a very, very developed theology. So what is the unifying theme of this book? So the unifying thing of this book, you probably notice that, is true faith. See, he wants to teach us about what is true faith about. And he gives us a series of tests by which we may determine whether his faith is genuine or false. So James desires then to show the character of living faith. Because biblical saving faith is not mere knowledge, it's trust. And he will mention that throughout this book. A faith that saves is kind of faith which naturally produces action. And this is the point of James in his writing. And as this book emphasizes our works as believers, the point is that people who trust God naturally obey him. And why wouldn't they if they believed him? And saved people believe in Christ, and people who believe in Christ follow the way of Christ. This is exactly what James is saying in this epistle. And saving faith is trust, which produces action. So how does a believer respond to hard times? James calls us to label those moments as joyful things because they bring the opportunity to trust God at a deeper level. And this is trusting faith. And what do believers do when they lack wisdom to make a decision? And James responds, he says, they must turn to God, and God generously pours out wisdom on them. This again is trusting faith. And he says, however, if we reject God's wisdom, or worse, seek wisdom apart from Him, we demonstrate our lack of trust in the Father. Then He withholds His wisdom. And James makes that clear over and over again, that our Father longs to see in the life of His children the evidence of trust in Him. He mentioned that over and over in this episode. And that also includes how we think about money in this life. And those who trust God understand that this life is so short that our financial situation is meaningless in comparison with the eternal riches of our home in heaven. So Christians, those saved by faith in Jesus Christ, will rejoice in the high status position in the next life, even if they have no material goods here on earth. And Paul and James mentioned that over and over. And those Christians who are rich in this life should discount the fleeting value of wealth. So James urges us to take responsibility for our desire to sin, not to blame God. And God may allow sufferings into our lives, but He never uses hardships to try to draw us away from Himself. Very, very interesting and important principle. And James says, God always encourages us to move everyone nearer to Him in the hard time. In fact, He said, every good thing we had, every good thing we will have, every good thing we have, and every good thing we crave comes from God alone. And He is the source, the single source of good in our lives, including the greatest good we can possess, which is to be alive in Christ. And He said, if you realize that, the greatest good that we possess is we are alive in Christ. And to move away from God is to move away from good. To move into the shadows. So now, why do people enjoy to read James? And what is so interesting about James? Because it's so practical. It's a book that is so, so practical, intensely practical, and believers looking for specific guidance in the Christian life naturally appreciate such an emphasis. And just to give you an example, if you go to James chapter 1, verse 22, and James wrote, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. James is filled with similar clear and direct commands. And just to give you an example, out of 108 verses in the book of James, half, like 54, contain imperative verbs. Very direct. A second factor making James so attractive, so interesting to believers is his conciseness. So concise. And James rarely develops the points he makes at any length. He just being content to make his point and to move quickly on. And somebody called James volcanic energy. His sentence are short, forceful, direct, compact, prophetic, in a prophetic tone, authoritative, and yet warmly pastoral. So it's different when you read Paul and James. Those are two different persons. And that's why God, He made us everyone different. We're all different. And if you look at Paul brings an issue, and he will explore everything in it. He's got to cover every base, all slides and of an issue, and takes a close look at every facet, sweeps over the widest range, plunges it to the deepest depth. And this is Paul. And he deals with all responses and reactions. This is Paul. If you go, you read Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, Paul is very deep. Not James. James is very narrow, directed, powerful, very conviction oriented. Very interesting book. I really, really want to encourage you to dive into it. And James is like John. Everything is black and white with John. For John, the difference between John and James, John is black and white about concepts, theological concepts, theological issues, but James is black and white about application, about living, about the matters of living. He's really brief, pointed, his material hits like arrows to the target. And in my mind, I think James is saying, I don't have time to lose. I just want to say what I want to say. And finally, James' lavish use of metaphors and illustrations makes his teaching easy to understand and to remember. He used the pure spring of water, the arrogant businessman. Really, it's a language that everyone can understand. The bit in the horse's mouth, the destructive forest fire, all are images of virtually universal appeal. And this is the book that we'll dive into in the next few weeks. And let me conclude with that by saying, as we are called to be students of the Word of God, I would like to encourage you to get into the book, to get into the book of James, and to familiarize yourself with his writing so that you can follow more in depth as we go through this week. I hope that you're excited as I am to go into this book. And please, you know, take some notes, and then next week we will dive into this book more deeper. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for this great privilege to study your word, and thank you for this book of James that we started this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you will bless us and that you will reveal to us your wisdom as we can apply those words into our lives. And thank you for Paul, and thank you for John, thank you for this wonderful man that you raised to teach us your principles. And I pray, Lord, that we help us to guard your principles in your heart as we go through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.